Radio Network. We're certainly thankful that you have joined us this morning. I'm Ryan Smithy, joined this morning with Richard Rutledge, and certainly thankful that you have been able to join us as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation as we go through the New Testament. And just as the book of Revelation is quickly coming to a close, so is this year. And what a surprise it is of me to think even just a week and a half we'll be looking at a new year and how quickly it has passed. So.
Yeah, and with that, looking forward to our Old Testament study starting in January. Lord willing, that's our plans. We'll kick off. Won't be able to go as in-depth as we did in the New Testament with a chapter-by-chapter study, but we're going to do our best to make it through the Old Testament in a structured way in 2017.
Yes. Look forward to that, and hope that by that time we'll have a schedule up online that you can kind of anticipate what we'll be looking at, but doing kind of the same format, the study starting in Genesis and going through a study of the Old Testament. But like Richard mentioned, we will have to move a little quicker. And so I hope that you will not only continue with us through the end of this study, but then also look forward to the beginning of that study, that first Monday of 2017. And so we'll be looking forward to that. But this morning we are in Revelation chapter 14 as we have progressed. And I have this title chaptered A Time of Reaping, and many things related to this, I think, go back to a comment that I made back when we studied last week in Revelation chapter 9. And it's that idea that here is God who is sending forth almost these warning judgments, if you will. There is this anticipation. There is a greater judgment coming. And yet here are things that are happening that begin to show God's displeasure, begin to show his judgment, and he's giving them time to repent. And how many continue to refuse to change their ways? Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21, it says, "The rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, and neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, their sorceries, their fornications, or their thefts." And so even with all that was going on, they continued in this. And I see that same imagery here in chapter 14, that there is this judgment that is building, and yet they still refuse to change. And so we will try to look at that here in Revelation 14. Let's begin this morning, and let's just go from verse 1 through 7. We'll start there this morning.
"Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, and every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'"
I begin to see a contrast here that's really shown throughout the book of Revelation, and that contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous. Here, victory and defeat. So you begin with this imagery going back into verse 1, and here is the Lamb that's standing on Mount Zion. Perhaps we go back and we think of the Lamb that had been slain, now standing forevermore in Revelation 5 and verse 6. I think there of that victory, the one who has triumphed over death, the one who ultimately is going to triumph. Throughout the course of this study, there are chapters here that remind us at times wickedness and deceit seems to be going forth with force. It seems to even have minor victories, as it were. But even if there are little battles that are won, nevertheless, the war has already been won on the side of truth and righteousness, certainly on the tribe, on the side of God. And so you have that imagery set before you in chapter 1. Here is the Lamb that's standing on Mount Zion. Surrounding him are the redeemed, this 144,000, these that have the Father's name written on their forehead. They don't have the mark of the beast. They have the mark of God. These are his. He has claimed them. Again, I think we could go back even into chapter 7, that these repeated images, but that redeemed of God.
You know, right there in 13 that we talked about yesterday, the idea was the doom and gloom and the battles that were there, the sea beast coming out, the beast of the earth, the numbers that had to be upon them in order for them to, you know, have commerce and such. And then now, I mean, again, take these chapter breaks away, right, and it flows completely. You know, this thought flows. He looked and he saw the beast coming out of the sea. He looked and he saw the beast coming out of the earth. And now he looks and he sees the triumphant Lamb in the midst of even all of this.
Very good. And joined with that, then, you have that triumphal. They're standing on the mount. They're above that. And there's this praise. I heard the voice, as it were, verse 2, as of many waters. I have never visited a large waterfall. I've been near smaller ones, but you can imagine the sound of a great rushing water. I mean, there's a word there I'm looking for, but it's loud. And so even this here, this voice that's going forth, sounding forth with great thunder, it has that force behind it, and they are singing. And he hears as well the voice of the harpers that are playing along with their harps. And what are they singing? But verse 3, a new song. A new song before the throne, before the four beasts, before the elders. Here is a sound of triumph, sound of victory, again, even a song of redemption. It's interesting to note here, he talks about, here is a song that no man could learn, that song, but the 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. Here, these are, if you will, those who will listen to God, those who are following him, those who are on his side. One noted here, they're learning it, as it were, as they're being persecuted and killed. They know the triumph of being in Christ. They know the rejection and the persecution that has come upon them in the world. And yet now, even as they are slain, they're learning the comfort that they have in God. I believe you have before you, again, that reminder of victory as John's writing to the saints that are still living on the earth, even enduring some of these things, keep on pressing on. Even when things seem difficult, God is still in control. And so here is that new song, that song that they are going to be able to continue singing. It's, again, I might label it even that idea of the song of the redeemed or the song of redemption, because of that hope that they now have, that eternal hope that, yes, they are on God's side and will be victorious with him. It's one that's never going to be sung by anyone that rejects God. All are going to come to know him. All are going to know his power and his majesty. All knees will one day bow before him. But just because they know the power and the majesty of God, those who are cast forth from his presence still will not know this song. They will not know what it's like to have that hope and that joy of being in Christ. And so there is already this joy that's presented for those that are on the side of truth and righteousness, standing with God. But there's something missing. There's something lacking for those that are not. As he continues then, you have that song, these are those that were not defiled. Those, again, these 144,000, not a literal number, but these who simply stand for, represent the redeemed. They were the ones that were not defiled by women or with women, for they were virgins. They are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You have this imagery of purity that's standing before them. Again, it reminds us this isn't a literal number, I think, in one way. Not just that the number of them is not literal, but even the description here. Think of, if you will, looking back in life, this 144,000 it speaks of here is those that were virgins. It just knocked out a ton of people.
And males only.
Right, right.
And, you know, with that's one of those things that always just jumped out here where people mm-hmm. took that number literally. They mm-hmm. take that 144,000 and they grasped a hold of that. But then if that is to be taken literally, then the next also mm-hmm. must be taken literally. And therefore, it means that it's only going to be male virgins.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was the ones who were not defiled by women, therefore they're right. male. They are virgins. So, you know, we have now limited it completely down.
I mean, you think about who you're throwing out. Abraham, you're throwing out Moses, you're throwing out David, you're throwing out Peter. I mean, so many there that we have reference to that are married. And
you're throwing out Mary and Martha
right.
and the women.
All the women that served there as well that were spoken so highly of.
Right.
And so we would be twisting and forcing the scriptures, again, to make that a literal number. It's representative of those that are standing with him. And a great description there within verse 4, one that I love, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are those who are obedient. These are those who are dedicated to Christ. Some of these are those who we could picture as those that were martyred and crying out under the altar. How long before we are avenged, before the truth is avenged? These are those who have dedicated themselves regardless of what comes, through difficulties, through persecution, even through good times. Nevertheless, they have continued to follow Christ. They have continued to be aligned or dedicated to him. Again, think of what's happening in the earth. You not only have the persecution, but you have the rise of the Roman government that's saying, you know, we are the God that you should be honoring and serving. Here the emperor is going to be set forth as a deity. As you push forward into history, you have some will make ties here to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. The ideas of praising anyone, any man on earth as God. Who is it that we are to honor and serve? It's not man. It's no one that sets himself forth with that kind of authority, but we ought to be following the Lamb wherever he goes.
Yeah, I picture that whole Exodus coming out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Okay, you know, the same thing. The mm-hmm. Egyptian pharaohs presented themselves as deity and such, and the Romans here with this, and then the coming out of there into a victory mm-hmm. With Moses leading them, and what do they do when they get there? But they sing the new song, the song of victory, and here it is as well. It speaks of those who were there with him, who were able to go, and even with that, Joshua and Caleb, you know, in Numbers 32, where it says that they have wholly followed the Lord, you know, and so they were able to be there in that place in the promised land. And here these are as well, those who followed, wholly followed the Lamb wherever he went.
Number of verses come to mind there. Matthew 7, verse 21. The idea there of not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. I think of Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 there. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. And these are those who have followed that. I think back to Revelation 2 and verse 10. You're going to have tribulation. Be thou faithful or continue faithful even unto the point of death, even to the point of you give your life, follow the Lamb. Even to a degree, Psalm 23, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever difficulties I face in this life, nevertheless, I'm going to continue following the shepherd, continue following him that leads. And does that not show wisdom? Who is it that has ascended into heaven? I think even back to John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was telling his apostles there, I'm going away, but you're going to follow after me. And they didn't understand it at the time. But if they would follow him, they would be with him once again. And so these have indeed done that. Even there, adding in with that verse 5, still talks of their honor, of their purity. In their mouth was no guile. They stood without fault before the Lamb of God. Again, I would remind us it's not sinless perfection that anyone achieved in life, but it was the idea here, these have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and made whole, made white once again, and so could stand victoriously with him. Even, as you mentioned, go back to verse 13 and surrounding chapters, even as wars would rage, victory is here with the Lamb. And as he sees that victorious picture, they're standing on the mountain, there's the Lamb, there's the redeemed that are surrounding him. Well, verse 6 and 7, he sees this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that are on the earth, to every nation, to every kindred, every tongue, every people, crying out or saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. My mind drifts there even to the Psalms. How many times would the psalmist speak of that all things that are created, people, even he speaks there of the very physical creation at times, should cry out in honor and worship to God. It's that which is due unto his name. And I see that here, this reminder that all people should give honor and worship to God. And so we have that pronouncement going forth, but maybe even greater than that, it's this image of this angel that is flying about as a reminder, the gospel's still going forth. The opportunity of salvation is going forth. We're approaching here this great final judgment. We're approaching a time in which the unrighteous will eternally be separated from the righteous, which there will be no more opportunity to change. But even at what might be considered a late hour here, the herald of the gospel is still going forth. He sees this angel flying about. It has the everlasting gospel. We might think there of the sense in which it's everlasting, in the sense that it's going to last as long as this world stands. That it is going to stand forever. How many have tried to destroy it? How many have tried to silence it? Even going back to Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5, as they're trying to tell the apostles, don't speak anymore in the name of Christ. And they rightfully respond, we must obey God rather than man. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so they're going to proclaim forth the gospel into all the world. As you go through history, there have been those that have tried to silence the word of God. There are those who have tried to destroy. There are those who have pronounced its death. And the only thing that's changed is they are dead and gone, and the gospel is still here. So it's everlasting. And thinking about time, I guess there is a sense there in which you can think about even everlasting in the sense of this is a message of eternal importance. There's coming a time in which those that will spend eternity with God in heaven are there because of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, because the sacrifice of the Lamb that has redeemed them unto God. And so it's a message, again, of hope, of assurance, of victory. And to whom does it go? To all those that dwell on the earth, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. Again, a reminder to me of Jesus in the Great Commission. All nations, all the world, go forth and proclaim the gospel. There is no race, no skin color, no economic level, no gender, no social status, nothing that eliminates one from having the gospel preached unto them and being able to have that hope.
You know, what Peter stated and understood there in Acts chapter 10 when he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. And even as Paul would pen to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 3, you know, when he says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every place, people can and are being saved.
And even as we approach the end of the book of Revelation, whosoever will. That's the invitation. That's the call that has gone forth. Again, maybe because I'm the one that it was last Tuesday, but my mind goes back to Revelation 9. You know, as those first two woes came about and those judgments began to be shown upon the unrighteous, God was giving them time to repent. And that note was there in verse 20 and 21. They refused to repent. But even here, the gospel is still going forth unto all people with this invitation. And what is, again, the invitation, or what is he calling upon them? Fear God, verse 7, give glory to him. Instead of rebelling against him, instead of rejecting his authority, he's calling on them to submit to God, be like these 144,000 that would follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And again, why? Because he is worthy. Again, the end of verse 7, worship him that made heaven, made earth, made the sea, made the fountains of the water. He is the very one that has created all things. And so certainly he is honorable, worthy of that worship that they could and should give unto him. And so great victory there. Pronouncement going forth, even as the gospel continues to be proclaimed. But at the same time, it is a message here that's going forth unto judgment. And so let's go ahead, verse 8 through verse 13, and we'll look at that section.
And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she had made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Again, we start that section with the idea of judgment that is coming, that is now being pronounced. This rejection of those who would follow after anything other than God. This rejection of those that have turned from Him. And yet at the same flip of the coin, if you will, this assurance of those, this comfort of those who are following God. You have this victory that's gone forth in the first seven verses, and it's tempered here with the idea, I know that you've suffered. I know that you've gone through hardship, and yet here God is knowing these things. He is going to deal with these things, and He is right and just in so doing. As I think about those things, I think of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and that description that goes through there. But verse 6, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. Those who have fought against you, that's a message that's coming here. God is going to cast forth those that have rejected them, that has fought against the truth, fought against His people, and He is going to bring comfort to those that have continued with Him. And so there's the one angel going forth, verse 6 and 7, almost with a message of hope, of comfort, of assurance, if you'll follow after God. But it's followed up with this second angel, this one that's mentioned in verse 8, that's pronouncing the fall of Babylon. Not necessarily that it has happened, but that God can speak of something as so certain that even though it has not yet happened, it can be spoken with as a certainty as if it already had. That judgment is coming. That fall is happening, and it's spoken here of something that is already accomplished. Babylon is fallen. Babylon throughout time was thought of as, you know, great strength, great power, but it wasn't invincible, and it would fall. And most, you know, typically associate this with maybe the power of Rome. Even maybe stretching back further, would look at this as any force that would eventually rise against God. But it is nevertheless not invincible. Even it is going to fall. And so just as Babylon was a great city that ruled the earth and would oppress God's people, eventually it would grow so corrupt, so immoral, that it would be cast down. In many ways, Rome is going to come along and do the same thing. It grows to be a great power, a great force, spreads over most of that known world, conquering and being victorious. But I think of Daniel and that great image. Well, mm-hmm. Those legs may have been of iron, but the feet were iron mixed with clay. There was a corruption there and a weakness that would begin to spread, and Rome even would fall. Again, if this message is particularly for those of that first and second century, there's a comfort there. Mm-hmm. They can't just come out, and you don't want to be distributing a letter that says Rome's going to fall and everything's going to be destroyed. But you can send forth this message, this letter of signs. The Christians are going to understand and be able to take comfort in these things, and yet they're not having to write of the fall of the Roman Empire. But still be comforted by that fact. And so Babylon is going to fall, representing there even Rome, who is the current force that's bringing their persecution and some of these difficulties upon them.
I think, like you said, it goes back to Daniel's image that we mm-hmm. see of those nations, and that final nation that would mm-hmm. collapse would be the Roman Empire. It would be that final mm-hmm. time period as well when his kingdom would be established, he says. It's going to be in that,
right.
that age.
Right.
And so what was it? But it was Babylon, this great kingdom that is mm-hmm. represented there, and the foundation and the feet that fall mm-hmm. were Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And so here Babylon used in that sense. You know, some We try to look at, okay, is this Rome? Some taking a different date approach mm-hmm. and say then, okay, it's Jerusalem, you know, because of her wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
Even with that, does it even have to be? Again, we paint this image, and he's referring back even to Babylon,
mm-hmm.
that great fall.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's going to pronounce all those who give in to Rome, who worship Rome, they're going to receive this as well.
Mm-hmm.
That great city fell, and Rome will fall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but also Rome had been tied in. As they were looking back over these prophecies and all over these things, they would have seen these things mm-hmm. as well, that this is spoken of those.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to name names, like
right.
you said,
right.
but they're understanding
right.
this imagery and this picture.
Mm-hmm. And I see within that, again, both the pronouncement of judgment right alongside it, the comfort that of those who have been oppressed.
Well, don't you, you know, I see that in 2 Thessalonians.
Right.
Okay, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to you who are troubled, mm-hmm. rest with us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when what? When this great judgment comes,
mm-hmm.
this, the wrath of God is poured out upon the wicked, but you're going to have rest with us. So
mm-hmm.
there is the judgment and comfort.
Right.
You know, that's there.
Hmm. And we see that it continues, and we'll probably come back and visit that here in just a minute again. But verse 9 and 10, with that second angel, even here a third, that now is crying out again, maybe specifically against the pagan worship, those who have followed after, who have rejected God, who have followed after the beast. If any man worship the beast in his image, receive his mark in his forehead or his hand, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You're going to know his judgment and the punishments that are being poured out. And King James says, without mixture. New King James there, I forgot exactly how it was worded. I think full force mm-hmm. maybe was how it was worded there. But it's not going to be tempered. It's
full
not going
strength.
To, full strength. It's not going to be watered down. Coming with that full force that you will know. You will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so crying out against all that is corrupt, against God, against that pagan worship, against those who are rising themselves up as deities and giving themselves honor and glory that is not due to them, but all should be due unto God. And so all of that judgment would be poured out. Again, note here, it's going to be complete, undiluted, full strength, and it's going to be an everlasting punishment. You know, there's a sense here in which I think there's some difficulty in assigning sometimes, well, are we looking at a final judgment against Rome? Are we talking about a final judgment of all time? I even have some difficulty here, I think, as we go through Revelation sometimes, but I believe we're looking forward to there is coming a fall in which Rome would not recover from, but there's also coming a judgment in which we recognize wickedness and evil is not going to recover from. You're never going to be able to make those changes, and so that's why we start with that first angel. Here's your hope. Repent and turn and follow after the gospel, but if you reject that, then you have these next two angels that are coming with a proclamation of judgment, and that's going to befall upon you. And ultimately, notice as well, I think verse 9 through 11 there's only two options. There are those with the mark of the beast, and there are those who have been marked by God.
Right.
There are the righteous and the unrighteous. There's those on the left hand and on the right hand, even as you think back maybe Matthew 25 and those three scenes of judgment. As you think back to Matthew 7 and the two row, or the straight and the narrow, life eternal or destruction everlasting. I mean, there's two options that are being presented here, and whose side are you going to be on? You have victory, and you have downfall and defeat. And
you know, and Chris brings out the point, you know, when he said, when God pronounces judgment on evil nations like Rome or Egypt or others, it's also a deliverance of his people.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's exactly, you know, I think we see this imagery, and I don't know, but I can't help go back to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Mm-hmm.
When I read of this fire and brimstone that's going to be rained down, poured out upon them as well, and you brought up, it's going to be this final fall of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the region of it, it was uninhabitable afterwards. You know, I mean,
right.
It is something that would not be reestablished and sustained, mm-hmm. because when it's referred to as before all of that, you know, how it was before, it was beautiful and these things, but no longer.
Mm-hmm.
And it is that example. That's what Jude reminds us, you know, there in Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, set forth for an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so we have this picture here where it's going to be poured out, this fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
This is going to happen. But at the same time, like Chris pointed out, what did we see? We saw righteous Lot
mm-hmm.
delivered
right.
from that city. Even in the times of this judgment that was going to be poured out, it is also a deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
As Paul says, all those who love his appearing,
mm-hmm.
you know, are promised that crown,
right.
2 Timothy chapter 4. So, you know, that's that imagery we can also see and the deliverance.
And again, in that picture of contrast, not much more we can add, I think, from what we've already said there in verse 11, but that idea of the smoke of their torment, the destruction, just as Sodom and Gomorrah was left desolate and wasted, so it would be here, that smoke of destruction ascending up forever and ever, where they would have no rest, day or night, because they have worshipped the beast in his image and received his mark. As you're panning that field of desolation, as it were, yet now you flash back, and verse 12 and 13, there's the victory. Sometimes something is highlighted, if you will. I don't know if I can adequately express what I'm trying to say, but it's highlighted by noting something else. If I have been eating something very sweet, then other sweet things aren't going to seem so sweet. If you're eating something very bitter or tart, then something else may seem extra sweet. When you recognize, well, maybe here's another example, those missionaries who have gotten to travel into third world countries and very impoverished areas, I don't know a single one of them that haven't come home somewhat changed. They come back and say how much more appreciative they are for everything that they have and everything that they enjoy. They didn't gain anything. They're not any richer when they came back, but they recognize those blessings. And there's a sense here in which I wonder if we can't apply that to the Christian life. You recognize here the destruction that's going to come for those that have rejected God. There is a greater joy and a greater appreciation then for the salvation, the blessings that you enjoy in Christ. And so here's that destruction that's gone forth, but here's the reward for those that are going to die in the Lord. There's blessings for them. And so here is the patience it remarks. I think there again of those who have patiently waited. Revelation, going back to Revelation 2 in verse 10, suffer long, go through those things. He that will endure, he that overcomes, that's the message that would continue for many of those congregations. I think it's Revelation 6 where we have that image of the souls under the altar that are crying out, how long? In a sense, this is the answer. Have patience, because God is going to avenge in his time and in a way that is right and just and good. And so here, as they would fall, that's the patience of the saints. They have waited. They have been patient. Now God has dealt that judgment. They are, again, going back to 2 Thessalonians 1, they are going to have torment. You are going to have rest. And that's exactly what we see here. The patience of the saints, that keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus Christ. Again, there are those that mock. You're just commandment keepers. You're just legalists or other things. But who is it that's blessed? Those that continue to walk in Christ, those that continue to follow him. That's a message we see throughout the New Testament. And what do they have to look forward to? He's going to hear that voice telling John, right, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, that die in Christ from henceforth, yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And so that contrast, one destruction, one rest.
Yeah, a couple things with that. You know, the idea of legalism and legalists, because we're commandment keepers, want to say commandment keepers, that's exactly what he says, or who he says will have this rest, those mm-hmm. who have kept the commandments of God. But it is a demonstration of our love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John would record that for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse number 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not the fact that we're punching cards. It's a demonstration of love. When you love, you're going to want to do what he says.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, this idea of contrast of this destruction and the rest
mm-hmm.
and the pronouncement of a destruction to come, you see that all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're in Genesis chapter 6, and there's a pronouncement of judgment, of destruction to come, and then God saving his mm-hmm. with Noah and his family.
Right.
We see it in chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Matthew 24 with Jerusalem and Jesus telling them about that mm-hmm. coming destruction mm-hmm. and how they would be saved. We see it in Revelation here, even with Rome and its fall and those things. Don't drink. Remain faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see it all the way to the very end in 2 Peter chapter 3
right.
of that impending destruction to come. So he says, so what manner of person ought we to be?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's God warning over mm-hmm. and over and over again. And he says, I'll care and I'll take care
mm-hmm.
of those who are faithful.
Mm-hmm. And so it continues to be a beautiful image. There they can have that hope, that confidence. We know if I remain faithful, I die in the Lord, I have a rest to look forward to. You know, we refer to Revelation 14 and verse 13 a lot, maybe at funerals, other times of comfort. We don't oftentimes consider that broader context
right.
of this chapter. But there is that hope. They can rest for their labors, and guess what? That beautiful image, their works follow them. God knows that which they have done. God knows what they've suffered. God knows the labors that they've put forth. I always think about 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 there. Paul would talk about there is a coming resurrection. There is a time in which we're going to have that hope. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not just wasted. There is a reward. There is a rest that is coming to the faithful child of God. And so that exhortation to be in Christ and to stay in Christ. I want to obey the gospel, and I want to continue walking in the light as he is in the light. And so we have that wonderful image before us. And let me see if we want to break that. Let's just go on, I guess, to the end of the chapter, verse 14 through verse 20.
And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles on 1,600 furlongs.
You know, a chapter that thus far had some hope in it, it ends on a rather bleak note there. But it's, again, I'm going to remind you, it's after that hope that's spoken of. Here's what the Christian's going to enjoy. Here's the rest. Here's the comfort that we can look forward to. But here's what's going to happen to the rest. Here's what's going to happen to those of the world, those who have continued rejecting God, those who have followed after these other things. It is a time of judgment. There is expressed throughout the Scriptures a law of sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you're going to reap. It's seen in farming. What you plant is what's going to grow. It's seen in even our lives. What you sow in terms of, are you sowing after the spirit or after the flesh, is what you're going to reap. Are you sowing towards the physical things of this life, or are you sowing for the eternal spiritual things? Now, those who have sown, as it were, by following after the beast, those who have sown by not seeking after God, are going to reap. And it is this time of reaping. The harvest time has come. And so this judgment is now being poured forth. And so a white cloud, again, victory, purity, is all wrapped up in that idea of white. But here is this white cloud that is coming on the cloud, set one like unto the Son of Man, with a golden crown, power, authority, and in his hand a sharp sickle, representative there of this judgment, this time that has now come. And again, I believe you're still in this picture where you're not the final judgment, as we tend to think of the end of the world, but it is, in a sense, a judgment, but it's a judgment that's going to bring about the end of this force, an end of this time. And so he is having the sickle in his hand, again, representative of this judgment. And so the angel comes forth out of the temple. He's crying with a loud voice, thrust in the sickle. It's time. Christ is pictured as harvest time here. And now they will reap what they have sown. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he that sits on the cloud would thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped.
You know, with that, we, you know, that is the idea. Are we looking at a final judgment, or are we looking at the judgment? And when we place it in its context, it's something that was near, something that was going on. And if we put it in the context of Rome, then we do see that. We see it. It's a judgment like of Matthew 24 with the fall of Jerusalem. Again, when we put Matthew 24 in its context, and those questions that were being answered at the beginning points to the fall of Jerusalem and the salvation of those who, you know, were prepared for that. Here as well, there's going to be those who he's going to care for, who's going to be rescued, if you will, from it. And then there are those who are going to face the judgment, the wrath, as this happens. And so, you know, there are some things that liken unto that we could even, you know, see a picture that is likened to the final judgment, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, when they were caught up with him together in the air, you know. But in its context, we're dealing more with something along the lines that was happening and or about to happen.
Right. And I think that is a difficulty sometimes, is that that language can be very similar in both regards. A judgment of time, well, a judgment against Babylon, a judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. There's similarities to that and what we can speak of at the time of the end.
Right.
And so, again, we need to be careful in trying to look and discern here. We'll get there. There is indeed a great and final judgment that is coming, but all of these things are building up to that, and now has come the end of this particular time. And even another angel, verse 17, comes out of the temple that is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. Another angel from out of the altar that had power over fire, crying out, thrust in the sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, her grapes are fully ripe. We're studying in the book of Genesis on Sunday and Wednesday here at Mount Vernon, and you know, there's that image there of God is bringing Abraham and his family, and he's bringing them down into Canaan. He's showing them, you one day you'll have this land. Mm-hmm. But the sins of the people of that place were not yet full. Not only is God waiting on that family to grow into a nation that's going to come back and inhabit that land, there's also expressed there that idea that there's patience. God's waiting. But there is going to be a time in which God's going to say, that's enough. And their sins will be full, and he's going to drive them out of the land and bring in Israel. And I see that similar picture here. I've been patient. I have waited. But harvest time is here. The grapes are full. It's a time of reaping. They are ripe, and now is the time. And so it's a great or a serious time of wrath that is being poured out on those who have fought against God, those that have received this mark of the beast that we've talked about. If you will, the wrath of God has reached its tipping point. The sins have become so great that now God is going to pour out this judgment upon them. And if you want to see how great, it talks about those things being fully ripe. Verse 19, the angel's going to thrust in his sickle in the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, being pressed out here, destroyed in that sense. At verse 20, that winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress. Again, this time of destruction, pictured as it just blood flowing forth from this destruction, even as the juice of the grape would flow forth, up to the horse of the bridles of the horse. I'm not a big horse person, but I believe is that the mouthpiece. And so, you know, you're talking 4 or 5 feet deep here. Again, we're in imagery, but that's spreading forth. He's trying to give us a picture here of the greatness of this judgment, of the blood, of the destruction that's going forth because judgment is going forth.
And the greatness of the wickedness. I mean, it was mm-hmm. so full that it's going to spread out 200, you know, furlongs, 200 miles around. Even I mean, mm-hmm. this is imagery, and if we take a date of after the fall of Jerusalem, these people would understand this imagery when Titus and his army mm-hmm. laid waste to Jerusalem in this bloody battle and siege, mm-hmm. and they defiled the temple and all of these things with it. This is even greater. I mean, it's going to go throughout, beyond the walls, even of 200 furlongs away that deep.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, you look throughout here, and one of the things that I see throughout this chapter is the vindication of God and his people. And to me, that's a great message here because it's the offering of hope. Yes, there's the gospel preached and proclaimed, but there comes a time when you have rejected it for so long that opportunity is up and there's this time for judgment. But it doesn't come upon all people. It comes upon those that have rejected God. God gives hope and he gives this promise of rest unto those that are his, to those that have followed after him and kept his commandments, kept his will. Even we're going to see later in the book that idea, those who have kept his commandments have the right to the tree of life. Again, maybe more of that final imagery, but he's always going to protect his people, his own, those that are following after him. They may endure some suffering, maybe even lose their life here, but God is going to watch over his people, and he is going to vindicate his cause, and he's going to vindicate truth and righteousness. And that's a message that flows throughout the book, again, as I look at it, that's going to bring hope to those Christians that are enduring all of these things at that time. And so any final comment or thing there, we'll look forward then as we close out chapter 15, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. And very soon, be coming on the end of the book. As I said, we'll look forward to wrapping up this study and also beginning there our Old Testament studies. I hope that you will stay with us through those things and keep listening on today as we look at According to the Scriptures with Kyle Webb, Into God's Word with Jack McNeil, and then coming up 11:30, Reflections on the Precious Book Divine. And so I hope that you can keep listening right here on the Gospel Radio Network.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.